We are in chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18. As we begin this chapter, we're in the midst of a civil war as well as a family war. If you've been studying with us, you know that Absalom is about the business of working treason against his dad. He desires to take his dad's throne. He's gotten all of Israel to get on his side, and David doesn't seem to have much of a following. But the tide has turned a little bit in chapter 17, and that is that the advice of Hushai is being followed by Absalom, which was a spy that David had planted in Absalom's midst. And ultimately, that gives David the time to regroup for some men to come around him, and Absalom is going to die in this chapter. Who do we blame? Who do we point the finger at when there is a civil war in Israel, when there is a family war? If we go back to chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, we read of the consequences that would happen in David's life because of his sexual sin. And one of those consequences was that the sword would never leave his family, that there would be adversity that would rise from within his house. And Absalom seems to be a fulfillment of that, the consequence, the natural consequence of David's decision. I don't know why, but in this time, in studying the life of David, it's been so impressed on my heart to understand the consequence of sin. And David was forgiven by God, and he had so much grace that was extended to him because he deserved to be killed by the law. So for him to remain alive was the grace of God. But if David were here tonight and we could look into his eyes, I truly believe that David would share with us, sin is not worth it. Sin is going to cost you greatly. And to some degree, this civil war and this family war would probably not be taking place if it wasn't for David's sin. David then lacked the leadership to be able to deal with the sin in his own family, ultimately leading Absalom to this place where he thinks he needs to take matters into his own hands. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, then one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will surely go out with you myself. David decides, as the master general, I'm going to divide up my troops into three sections. He gives three generals, chooses men that he trusts, the sons of Zeruiah and also Ittai. All three men have been proven. Also, David, even though he's in his old age, he's tired out. He says, this time, I'm going out for the battle. I'm strapping on the sword. I'm going for it. He had learned from chapter 11 where he decided to not go out to battle, but to kick back in Jerusalem. And that's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. So here he says, I'm willing to go and fight, even though it involves my own son. Verse 3, but the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, then we will not care. They will not care about us. Nor, if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are the worth of 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. They say, David, it's you that they really want. And even if we're killed, half of us are killed, we're still okay because, David, you're safe. So, David, you're better off to us if you stay back and you hang out in the city. I love David's response in verse 4. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by the hundreds and by the thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. What does David do in verse 4? He listens to his people. He listens to the troops. David's not so prideful and stubborn that he says, I have to go out to battle. He hears what everybody's saying and he stays back in the city, showing his humility. Verse 5 is interesting. David says, look, whatever happens, I want to make sure that you deal gently with Absalom. Even though Absalom had been so terrible and so wicked, it was his son. This was David's son that they were dealing with. It wasn't an ordinary battle. It was very dear to David's heart. Why does David say it in front of everyone? Because he wants everyone to know. This is going to reinforce with the generals that they actually follow through with this command that was given. Make sure that you pay careful attention to Absalom, that you don't hurt him. And verse 6, so the people went out into the field of the battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel were overthrown, therefore they were over... Let me back up. Verse 7, and the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. David would know this land better than anyone. David had spent much of his life fleeing from Saul. He would know where it would be treacherous. He would know the terrain that would be to the advantage of his army. So he goes out up into these woods. The battle takes place there. They're not in one spot. They're split up in three places. Then God intervenes. David just simply uses wisdom. God shows up, and what do we read? We read that there is a huge slaughter from the countryside. There was more that were killed in the woods than from the sword. As men were fleeing and attacking, they seemed to just be taken out by whatever perils were there in the woods. This is the hand of God. Absalom was not going about this God's way. Absalom had some right points, didn't he? David made some mistakes. David didn't deal with sin in his house. Absalom was upset. And instead of dealing with it righteously through God's word, he took matters into his own hands, and God wasn't with Absalom. God was with David. David's trusting the Lord, saying, God, if you want me to have this throne, you are the one that gave it to me. And God intervenes, and many of Absalom's men die here in the woods. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. Hey, this is Fabio. This is Absalom with the long hair. This is the guy that could solve everybody's problems. As he would sit in the gates and say, hey, if I were king, I would be able to answer your concerns. He was so proud of his hair that he only cut it once a year to make sure he could get the accurate weight. Well, last year I was a little below average. This year I'm a little above. And it seems that there was a crowd that would gather around him just so that people could watch him cut his hair. Now, does this seem like a conquering king riding in on a mule? This is pretty important to kings and what are they riding. And even Absalom, when he came back to Jerusalem, remember he had the parade of people going with him wherever he went because he wanted people to pay attention to him. He's being humbled here. As he is fighting David, at some point, you have to think that Absalom lost his horse and he grabbed whatever he could and he got a mule. And I don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem like you send off Absalom into battle with a mule. It could have been. But anyway, you got to ask yourself, who's the donkey here? And continuing in verse 9, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule was under him and went on. There's a traditional view of this, and it seems to be something that we've kind of assumed over time, and you've probably heard it, that Absalom was caught in this tree by his hair. And that's a possibility. That very well could be the case, where he was caught by his hair in this tree. But if we look closely, it sounds as though we don't know. Let's look at it. His head was caught in the terebinth tree. So he may have been caught by his neck, just boom, right in the midst of two branches, and he's stuck. He can't get out. He may have been caught by his hair. Something with his head got caught in this tree. It really doesn't matter because I think the symbolism is the same. Absalom struggled with one thing, having a big head. And what got him in trouble? His head gets him stuck in the tree. And pride is going to leave us hanging. It really is. We're going to get to a place in our lives where God, for a season, will allow it. He'll allow us to get to this place where we're drawing attention to ourselves. We're taking glory upon ourselves that belongs to God. But at some point, the Lord's going to not put up with that anymore, and he will humble us. And who we really are will come out. And Absalom at this place, this is the hand of God, that he gets caught in this tree, and he's hanging in this tree. Here's this great man who is to be the next king. Interesting, if Absalom would have just been patient, he probably would have been king. He's the logical choice that David would have chosen. But instead, Absalom had to have it right now. Instant gratification. Isn't our society wired that way? Instant gratification. I got to have it now. Absalom wasn't willing to wait. He always was lifting up himself. He was always prideful, and he got caught in the tree. It's easy to talk about Absalom's pride, but it's hard to look at pride in our own lives. And is there any part of us tonight where we're looking to draw attention to ourselves, bring glory to ourselves? I think about Herod in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. It's an interesting story. If you're not familiar with it, you may want to read it. They were so enamored with his words, the people began to shout that his words were like the words of God. And he didn't do anything about it. It seems as he was sitting there going, oh, finally they've realized my great wisdom. And the Lord struck him dead, and there were worms that started to come out of him. God made a powerful statement. If you're going to be prideful, then it's going to destroy you. It's going to eat at you from the inside out. And for us to realize, in us is no good thing. We were really aware of that when we got saved. We didn't come to a place of saying, God, I'm really great. You should save me. We came to a place of being humble before God and saying, God, in me dwells no good thing. I just want to be a recipient of your grace. And to remember that any good thing and every good thing that comes out of our lives is because of Jesus Christ and not because of us. Absalom gets off track, and ultimately his pride is what gets him in this place of hanging from this tree, and God is dealing with him. In verse 10, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging the terebinth tree. Kind of random. There he was, just hanging there by his head. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. This servant was not going to disobey the king. This belt seems to go to the greatest warrior as they would fight. Also 10 shekels of silver. If you're a boxing fan, you know that to the heavyweight champion of the world, they're given the belt that they carry around with them. I kind of picture it this way. If you were the greatest warrior and you did the most things, then you would come away with this belt. All this is yours, 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Is there a price on your integrity? This servant said, you know what? I don't care how much you give me. You could give me all the money in the world. You could give me all the fame that there is to have in Israel, and I'm not disobeying the king. Notice that this servant understood his place. His place wasn't to try to figure out if David was right or wrong. His place was to submit to David. So he says, I'm not going against the king's command. I'm respecting his authority. I heard what he asked me to do. I think this servant has great integrity and great wisdom. And does our integrity have a price? If someone comes up to us in the workplace and says, hey, I will make it up to you if you do this. Oh, wow. Well, my integrity doesn't mean that much to me today. What have we always heard? Everybody has their price. Name your price. But this man doesn't have a price. He says, I'm going to hold to my integrity. Notice his wisdom in verse 13. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourselves would have set yourself against me. this man has integrity, but he's also sharp. He's also really wise. If he would have went and killed Absalom, well, of course, David's going to be upset. His son's been killed. So Joab would go, oh, it's the disobedient servant. Let me lop off his head for you. And this guy had said, I know better than this. I wouldn't get 10 shekels in a belt. My wife would get my head on a platter in the UPS mail, pretty much. That's pretty morbid, isn't it? Pretty gross. But that's the reality of what would have happened to this servant, is his life would have been cut off if he would have done this, if he would have taken this and disobeyed the king. Joab would have left him out to dry for sure. Verse 14, then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Three spears through the heart. The heart refers to not just the physical heart, but the whole midsection. So here we see Joab running Absalom through three times. Have you wondered why Joab doesn't have any problem disobeying the king? Have you noticed that? Joab doesn't care what David says. He's going to do whatever he wants. A couple thoughts on Joab. First, Joab was chosen as the general, not because of his character, but because of his success and his skill. David was looking for a general, and he says, the first person that can get up into Jerusalem and win the victory, then they will be my general. And Joab was the first one up that tunnel, and so he became the general. David made a decision on success and skill and didn't make a decision on character. And that seems to cost David with Joab. But also, who carried out David's murder plot on Uriah? It was Joab. And Joab seems to have it up on David from that point on. David, what are you going to do? I know your secret. I know to the depths that you premeditated this. So I'm going to disobey you, and you can't wipe me off the face of the map because I know your secret. So Joab, because of David's compromise, knowing David's secret sin, and also being chosen because of his skill and success, and not because of his character, seems to be a person that doesn't mind rebelling against the king at any specific time. It's interesting because David will turn on Joab after this event and will hold Joab accountable for this in 2 Kings. We continue on in verse 14. Then Joab said, excuse me, I believe it's in 1 Kings, but we'll get there. Verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. Well, we read that. Verse 15. The 10 young men who bore Jacob's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Apparently, even after being stuck through with these three spears in the midsection, he still wasn't completely killed. And David's 10 armor bearers surround him and kill him. Wow, Joab must have been quite the general. He had to have 10 armor bearers, not just one, 10. So verse 16, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all of Israel fled, everyone to his tent. This is the end of Absalom's life. And God gives us his word for us to learn from, to make it personal, to understand it. Absalom's life ends in tragedy because Absalom had a rebellious spirit. And we look at Absalom's life, and his difficulty began when his sister was raped and he saw his dad do nothing about it. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. That's what would be coined in so many phrases. But then Absalom never dealt with that with the Lord and used what he saw in his family as a license for his sin. But God still holds Absalom responsible. God doesn't let him off the hook because David had made mistakes. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if we could look at our parents and go, well, they've made mistakes, and so I'm off the hook. And Absalom never goes about things God's way, and ultimately he has a rebellious spirit. And where does his rebellious spirit end him at the end of his life? In this pit. If we go back to the law, if somebody was rebellious to their parents, what could happen? We talked about it on Saturday and Sunday. They could be stoned, and as they're stoned, then they would put the pile of rocks on top of their corpse and put a rock on the top, kind of being an indicator to everyone to fear the judgment that could have. And Absalom was that. He technically could have been stoned because of his rebellion against his dad. And look at what Absalom is saying in verse 17. He puts a heap of stones over him. Joab is saying, I'm doing what is justified here. I'm doing what's right. This is what the law requires, is for this man to be killed and there to be a heap of stones placed over him. But is Joab correct in doing this? Even though it was right, he was still disobeying the king, and he wasn't honoring the authority that God had placed in his life. The lesson for us with Absalom, if we have a rebellious spirit, we're going to end up in a pit. We will. God has put parents in our lives, even as adults. Do we have a rebellious spirit against our parents? Do we have a rebellious spirit against authority? That will cost us. We will end up with consequences, and ultimately, it gets Absalom to the place that he's in verse 17. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. If you're wondering if Absalom was prideful, verse 18 should clear that up for you. Absalom wanted to make sure that his memory lived on. It's interesting because in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27, we see that Absalom did have sons. So it must be that his sons died before him, and they didn't carry on his family name. They wouldn't carry on his memory. He takes it upon himself and says, I want people to remember me. Well, people remember Absalom. But which memorial do they remember? Do they remember the pile of stones on top of his corpse? Or do they remember this huge statue that was placed up in his own monument? What does Proverbs tell us? Let another speak well of you. Let another be the person that says, hey, I remember them. They really blessed me. But Absalom got that all mixed up. He makes a memorial for himself. I picture Absalom spending a lot of time in front of the mirror. I wonder how much he analyzed this monument to make sure that it was suitable to be an appropriate memorial for Absalom. Notice the timing of which verse 18 is placed in Scripture. This memorial was set up previously to this event, but this is when God chooses to record it to be a contrast to verse 17. Ultimately, we don't want people remembering us. We want people remembering Jesus Christ. What a refreshing study of John the Baptist as we've been going through John the Gospel on Saturday nights and Sunday morning. John could care less if people knew him, recognized him, remembered him. He just wanted people to remember Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz, we saw him in chapter 17. He was a messenger to David of the news of Absalom's plot. Now he wants to be the messenger of good news. But Joab knows that this would be bad news to David, and he doesn't want Ahimaaz to take the news, because Ahimaaz is equal with good news. He was to be the messenger of good news to King David. Verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Ahimaaz can't take no for an answer. He says, I want to run. I want to go to the king. He's enthusiastic. He's zealous. He's going for it. Got more speed than Cushite. the servant and passes him. Verse 29. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "Is he alone?" There is news in his mouth, and he came rapidly and drew near. One man running back to the city would indicate news, good news. If there was a bunch of men running back to the city, it would mean that they were defeated, that they were running from the enemy. David wants to know, is he alone? Verse 26, then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So we got two runners now that the watchman spots. So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So see how Ahimaaz is associated with good news in the mind of the watchman and King David. Ahimaaz must have had a distinct run. Ever known anybody that has a distinct run? You watch him and you go, "Oh, yep. That's Ahimaaz." But he was fast, so he was a good runner, but it was distinct in the way that he ran. The watchman could tell it's Ahimaaz. Verse 28. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." It's all good, David. God's defeated your enemies. Verse 29. The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like the young man," indicating Absalom's death. David would know exactly what the Cushite was saying. Let's ponder this story for a moment and see what there is for each of us to glean from. Ahimaaz has got a great heart, doesn't he? He wants to serve. He wants to take a message to the king. He has zeal. He has enthusiasm. But what does he lack? He lacks knowledge. He doesn't know what's happened to the son. He wasn't sent. Important things for us. Sometimes we're zealous. We're enthusiastic. We want to do a good work. We're ready to run. But sometimes, unfortunately, we can run around like a chicken with their head cut off. And we don't know exactly what we're doing or why we're doing it. Have we been sent? Maybe you feel worn out. Maybe you feel burnt out. Maybe you're at a place of, why am I doing all of this stuff? Well, why are you doing all of this stuff? Have you been sent by God? Sometimes we can err on one side or the other. Sometimes we can err on the place of having knowledge, but having no zeal, having no enthusiasm. God's trying to send us. God's trying to tug on our hearts to serve him. And we have this knowledge, but we say, I'm not going to do it. And other times we err on having the enthusiasm and having the zeal, but not being sent by God. The important thing is that we're sent, and Ahimaaz wasn't sent. That Joab didn't want him to go. The general didn't want him to go. And we want to get our marching orders from the Lord. He didn't know his message. Always in reading this passage, this has always gripped my heart of Ahimaaz was humbled because he didn't know what happened to the son, Absalom. That's what David really wanted to know. He wants to know what happened to his son. And Ahimaaz, he didn't know. And for us, when we're doing the Lord's work, what is so important for us is that we know what's happened to the Son, Jesus Christ, that we've spent time at his feet, that we are able, like Paul, to say, this one thing I do, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if we don't know if we've been sent by God or not, if we don't know what's happened to Jesus Christ, and we can't articulate that from our hearts, then we would be better off making sure that we're truly sent by the Lord and that we know what's happened to Jesus Christ, the Son. I love the simplicity in what Paul shares and who he's dealing with. He's dealing with people that are extremely intellectual, that are many times swayed by a really good intellectual argument. What does Paul do as he goes to share with the Corinthians, the Greeks? He says, I know one thing. I don't know philosophy necessarily, though he did have some background in those studies. But he's saying there's one thing that's important for me to share, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the same's for us. For us personally to gaze at the beautiful work of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that we're here tonight to be able to take communion. That's gazing at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's getting the message of what God has for us that we can be able to share with others. But if we don't know the Son, if we haven't studied to show ourselves approved, we can find our place like Ahima has, where we get to the moment of opportunity and all of a sudden someone's saying, step aside. You need to step aside. You weren't ready. You weren't prepared. Paul tells Timothy that it's through God's word that we are prepared, that we're equipped for every good work. Ahimaas, he had the enthusiasm, but he didn't take the time to get the knowledge. And we want to have both. We want to have enthusiasm. We want to have zeal. We want to say, Lord, I'm ready to go. But we also want to make sure that we're sent and we have the knowledge that the Lord desires for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son. In the Hebrew, the king was deeply moved. It means literally that the king was violently trembling of his body. His body began to shake because he was so heartbroken. Why is David at this place of absolute mourning for his son Absalom? We see back with David's sin with Bathsheba that he had a son die previously. And what did David do after receiving the news that that son was killed? He said, I am going to get up and I'm going to worship because I know my son will not come to me, but I will go be with him. He had the confidence that his son was in heaven, that his son wasn't to an age of accountability where he could choose for himself if he believed in the Lord or not. So David knew that he was in heaven. It almost seems here that Absalom's crying out in a way where he's not sure. He doesn't say here, Absalom's dead, but I know that I'm going to go be with him. It seems that he has that loss in his heart that maybe Absalom's not going to be in eternity. We don't know for sure, but there's a huge difference in the response that he showed to that baby that died with that confidence that that baby was in heaven. And we can picture that as parents. Imagine the kind of grief that we would have if we had a child die and we weren't sure if they were in heaven, if we didn't have that confidence that we were going to go be with them. That's a possibility of why David is mourning so much. The other possibility, I believe, is that David provided the soil for this tragedy. He provided the material for all of this to happen with Absalom's sin. And it's that balance where Absalom can't hold David accountable because God holds Absalom accountable. But also David knows that he wasn't the father that he should be. And now it's cost him his son. And he cries out, Absalom, my son Absalom. This is so difficult in parenting. And I'm going through this. I can't train my daughters, and especially my 2.5-year-old as she's getting older, if I'm not allowing the Lord to train me. I've got to allow the Lord to deal with my heart and to walk with the Lord if I'm going to try to pass that on to my daughter. And it's really easy to say, you know what, this is it for my daughter, and that's true. But what is she going to learn the most from? She's going to learn the most from my life. She's going to know me far better than anybody but my wife. And she's going to see who I am inside of my home. And so if the best teaching that I can give to my daughter is the way that I live my life, and it's this kind of grief that David feels. He feels some ownership in this because he knows that he wasn't the father that God was calling him to be. Crying out with his grief. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And all the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. What was a victory now is turned to a defeat because of the response of David. And we know the grief that David's going through, but imagine if you're a soldier and you've just risked your life. Imagine if you're Joab and you've led the troops out, Abishai or Ittai. You're excited. You come back to David. It's miraculous. God has moved. You're still on the throne. There's no way that you should have won the victory. And David goes away trembling and weeping and crying for his son. And this son the whole time was after your life. And because of that, then all of the people flee away. Their hearts are broken because of David's response. Notice what Joab does in verse 4. But the king, or verse, as we get into verse 5. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I will swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. David is being mastered by his emotion. And even though his grief is real, and even though we can relate with his grief as a leader, as the king of Israel, was it his place to be weeping in front of the people? Because the people are going to respond to his emotion. And there's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong. The Lord has given that to us. But is it right for us to use our emotion when it negatively affects people around us? Was Joab right? I think Joab is. He goes to David and look and says, "If you think things are bad now, then just continue on feeling sorry for yourself. Continue on in this song that you're singing. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. David, it's time for you to get up. It's time for you to arise. It's time for you to go out into the gate and celebrate your blessing instead of focusing on your bummers and all of the things that have gone wrong." This must have been so difficult for David, but Joab was right in this instance. It was important for David to show appreciation to what the people had done, that they had laid down their lives for King David, and he gets up and he goes and presents himself before the gate. A couple things for us to learn and reflect on. This is something that was shared with by John Corson, who was my pastor growing up at Applegate, and it really touched my heart, and I wanted to share it with you. And this is what we have to look at, is our outlook affects others. Our outlook affects others. David's been placed in this position of leadership, and does he have the privilege of being able to have the outlook that he does? He may feel like it's his right. "I have lost my son. This is so difficult." But as the leader of Israel, his outlook and his discouragement would set the temperature for the whole entire nation. And at this point, it was so volatile that the nation wouldn't follow his discouragement because Absalom had come against him in such a great way. Men, this is where the responsibility is put on us. If you're married, if you had kids, we are the leaders in our home. And our outlook sets the temperature in our home. A thermostat, you set it for 73 degrees. You know, in the wintertime, maybe you set it at 63 degrees. 56 at night to save on those utility bills. But it sets the temperature of the home. You've seen it, men. When we come home and we're discouraged, we're discontent, we're grumpy, we're no fun to be around, then that sets the tone for the whole entire house. That gets passed on to our beautiful brides, and it gets passed on to our kids. And then you get in the car, and the kids are crying, and your wife's sitting there silently, and we've ruined everybody's night. Wow, those are fun times, aren't they? All because we're trapped in our emotions. We had a bad day at work, and everybody's going to feel it when I get home. Or, you know, the finances aren't working out quite right, so everybody's going to feel it. Or, contrast, come home with the same set of circumstances with the right outlook. Yeah, I had a tough day today, but I'm trusting the Lord. I'm focusing on the Lord and leaving that there. I'm going to, man, put my attention where it needs to be. Ladies, the same happens for you as well, because you have your realm of influence. And what I see in David is God gave him his sphere of influence. He made him king of Israel. And his outlook is going to affect everybody in his kingdom. And every single one of us, we have people underneath our sphere of influence. You may be single. You're not married. You don't have kids. But there's still people in your sphere of influence. Your family, your friends, your coworkers. And you walk in with a bad attitude, and it affects everyone around us. So that's something that we can learn from this story, as difficult as it is our outlook affects everyone underneath our sphere of influence. And it may be time for us to arise and not allow our emotions to get the best of us. We want God's word to dictate our outlook, not our emotions. Very difficult to do. I struggle with it myself. And then the other thing to learn is this: happiness is not an attainment, but an attitude. Happiness is not an attainment, but an attitude. We always think if this were right, in David's situation, if only this would have not happened with Absalom. If only I would have done this differently. If only Absalom would have done differently. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. And David could have stayed in this place for the rest of his life. But he's got a general that comes in and says, you know what? It's time for you to arise. It's time for you to go to speak words of comfort to your troops, those who have fought for you. Happiness is not an attainment, but an attitude. What does God's word tell us? What does Paul say? This thing I have learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. That is something we have to learn to do. Because when the chips are down, we're not content. Oh, if this were only different, if I could just attain this, then I would be content. Then I would be happy. But then, when things are going good, sometimes it's never good enough. Oh, the Lord is blessed in this way, but if he would only bless a little bit more, then this could have happened. And Paul says, no matter if I'm abased or I abound, I've learned, not that I was made this way. Paul says, I chose through my attitude to be content. So for us, happiness is not an attainment, but it's an attitude. Our outlook affects others, those around us. Maybe the Lord is encouraging us tonight, if we have the improper outlook on the situation that we're going through, that we can look through it through the lens of God's word and begin to trust him in that way. Let's look in verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we appointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Even though Absalom's out of the picture and David seems to be restored to the kingdom, there's this dispute that's happening in Israel, honoring what David had done against the enemies, but then also understanding that Absalom was the one that they had followed. Notice what they said in verse 10. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, wasn't necessarily God's choice, but it was their choice. That didn't pan out too well. He's dead, so where does that leave us? Verse 11. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Judah, southern Israel, where David had set up his kingdom, were the last ones to bring him back, the last ones to get on board. David really makes a political maneuver in verse 13. Amasa was the general of Solomon and says, look, I don't really like Joab anyway. Joab killed my son. Joab came in here and told me something that was hard to hear. So Joab's replaced, and I'm getting a new person in there. Amasa, you're going to be the new general. And this was a good peacekeeping effort. See how much peace we can have? I'll get the general from Absalom. It works, verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of the king of Judah to meet King David. Remember last week? Shimei was cursing David as he was on his way out. And now that he's on his way back in and he's got power, he's like, I got to be the first in line to make sure things are okay. Verse 17, there was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Ziba ratted out Mephibosheth, and now he goes out to meet David. He's working really hard to be at David's good graces. I kind of wonder, what is Ziba up to? Because now he's got 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. He was the servant of Mephibosheth, routs out Mephibosheth. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. I think he's probably looking for an opportunity to make an advantage for himself. If David remains king, I have that alliance. If not, maybe there's an opportunity for me to get my own cohort of men together. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all of the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am the king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. David shows grace. He shows mercy to Shimei. Shimei had cursed him, come against the Lord's anointed. But David says, I'm secure in the fact that God has made me king today. I could have easily not been king. So Shimei gets off. I don't see a change of heart in Shimei. Absalom ultimately has to deal with him. Absalom will kill Shimei. We'll see that later on in our study. But for this day, David extends grace and he extends mercy to Shimei and says, you know what? I'm going to let it go. In verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Mephibosheth had been ratted out by Ziba, his servant, but yet he continued to love the king, desired to see the king again, desired to have the king back in Jerusalem. And in some ways, we should relate with Mephibosheth, that we should long for the coming of our King, Jesus Christ. And we should wait with anticipation for Jesus to come back. Now, I think we should still take baths. I think we should wash It's gross if you don't trim your toenails. But you see the anticipation that Mephibosheth had for the king. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Some frustration there. "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But the lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right have I to cry out any more to the king?" Mephibosheth is a recipient of grace. He knew that David normally would kill anybody left from the previous throne. So even though he's been ratted out, even though he's been slandered against, even though Ziba has taken everything that's belonged to him, Mephibosheth has this attitude of, "I don't deserve anything." That's so important for us. Sometimes we can get an entitlement attitude of, "This is what I deserve. This is what I don't deserve." And we can remember, if we can remember, like Mephibosheth, "The only thing I deserve is to go to hell. That's the only thing I deserve. So anything above going to hell, I'm sitting pretty good." Mephibosheth, normally people would go, if I were him, I'd really be upset. And he says, "I continue to have love for David, and anything that David wants to do, I'm okay with." Verse 29, "So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I said, you and Ziba divide the land.'" Why is David doing this? Does he not really care? Does he just say, Ziba can have half the land, you have half the land, let's just drop it? I think he has the same wisdom as Solomon. Remember Solomon? What Solomon does with the two women that come arguing over the baby? "Well, cut the baby in half." Well, the true mom's going to say, "No way, you can have the baby." Same way in this situation over the land. Look verse 30. "Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" I love Mephibosheth's heart. He's saying, "I don't care about the land. All I care about is my relationship with the king." And it's to be an example for us that we're to be awaiting the king's return. And what are we seeking? Are we seeking things here in this life? Are we saying, "I don't care about the land. I don't care about anything in this life. I just want my relationship with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords." We're out of time. Let's consider a few things and we'll be done. Why don't you stand with me? Three things really stand out to me in our study. And the first is this, is pride will hang us up. How do we combat pride? If there's any one of us that would say, "I don't struggle with pride," well, then be careful. I think if we're honest, we all struggle with pride. We all enjoy a pat on the back. The answer to pride is prayer. When we're not being prideful, we're being prayerful. We're depending upon the Lord. And Absalom is a quintessential example of what happens in a person's life that's given over to pride. Another thing that we learn in this study, Ahimaaz. He didn't have the knowledge, but he had zeal. We want the perfect marriage of both. We want the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with zeal. We want that enthusiasm when the Lord sends us, but we don't want it absent of not knowing what God is telling us to do. Study to show yourself approved. And then as we look and we see finally at this story and at how it unfolds with David showing grace and showing mercy to Shimei, Mephibosheth, ultimately caring about his relationship with the king. May we care ultimately about our relationship with the king. We can get distracted so easy. So many things come in and out of our lives. But may we be determined, just even in the rest of this week, to be about looking for the Lord's return. Hey, who knows? Could be any time. You've probably been following all this stuff in the Middle East and just caring about being close to our King. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for the examples that you give to us in Scripture. And Lord, we do want to humble our hearts before you and acknowledge once again that in us there is no good thing. Lord, apart from you, Lord, we're doomed. We're separated from you, Lord, and we depend fully upon you. Forgive us of pride. Forgive us of those times where we want to draw attention upon ourselves. Lord, may we be like John the Baptist and point to you clearly. Father, also, we ask that we would have that marriage, that balance of just having zeal and excitement for you, but at the same time, that we would be in a place of truly surrendering to you, Lord, and doing what you want and having the knowledge that only you can give. Lord, would you bless your people? Would you cause us to walk with you in a greater way? Lord, we surrender afresh to you tonight. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.